Joshua chapter 4 and verse 1. And our subject tonight is the crossing of the Jordan or the Jordan crossing. Joshua chapter 4 and verse 1. And it came to pass when all the people were clean passed over Jordan that the Lord spake unto Joshua saying, Take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe a man, and command ye them saying, Take you hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones. And ye shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where ye shall lodge this night. And Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared of the children of Israel out of every tribe a man. And Joshua said unto them, Pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan, and take you up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan, as the Lord spake unto Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them unto the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the ark of the covenant stood, and they are there unto this day. For the priests which bear the ark stood in the midst of Jordan, until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to speak unto the people, according to all that Moses commanded Joshua. And the people hasted and passed over. And it came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over, that the ark of the Lord passed over, and the priests in the presence of the people. And the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the children of Israel as Moses spake unto them. About 40,000 prepared for war passed over before the Lord unto battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. The Lord spake unto Joshua saying, Command the priests that bear the ark of the testimony that they come up out of Jordan. Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, Come ye up out of Jordan. And it came to pass, when the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord were come up out of the midst of Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up unto the dry ground, that the waters of Jordan returned unto their place, and flowed over all his banks as they did before. And the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and encamped in Gilgal in the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, When your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until ye were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. Some years ago, President Jimmy Carter was on a tour that took him to several nations. The men that were traveling with him on this occasion said that the most touching and moving part of that whole trip when was President Carter stopped at Normandy Beach in France. He stood there looking at those markers. He stood there looking at those monuments signifying that tremendous battle which turned the tide of war and brought victory eventually onto the Allies. It is said that the president, when he stood there and when he looked at those markers and that monument and thought of the great sacrifice that was paid for our liberty and for our freedom, it is said that the president wept. You see, we are accustomed to landmarks, to monuments, those things that bring reminders to our hearts and to our minds. What a strange monument and memorial this was. A stack of 12 stones stood upon a heap. They had taken these stones from the River Jordan. And Joshua and the Hebrews had crossed over the River Jordan en route to Canaan. The Lord had dried up the river so that his people could pass over as he had dried up the Red Sea 40 years before. And Joshua was instructed to leave the stack of 12 stones in Gilgal as a remembrance for generations to come. When children yet to be born would ask their parents, what do these stones mean? They would be told of God's mighty power. They would be told of God's mighty acts. And they would be encouraged to reverence the Lord forever. Now, if we believe tonight that the history of Israel is typical, then their passage through the Red Sea and their passage through the River Jordan must have tremendous spiritual significance. By the passage through the Red Sea, the people were separated from a life of bondage. By their passing through the Jordan, they were dedicated to a life of blessing in Canaan. The first experience was from something. The second experience was to something. In the first case, something lay behind them to which they could never return. In the other case, something lay before them towards which they pressed and pursued. The parting of the Red Sea was the way out of Egyptian bondage. The parting of the River Jordan was the way into the promised inheritance. The first crossing was an exit from bondage. The second crossing was an entrance into blessing. The years of wandering and defeat in the desert are at an end. And they're about to enter into the fullness of the blessings that God had in mind for them when he brought them out of Egypt. Now, in the first part of the book of Joshua, the central theme is the River Jordan. And in the relation to the River Jordan, there are three distinct movements that are discernible. First of all, in chapters 1 through 2, we see Israel coming to the river. And then in chapters 3 and 4, we see Israel going through the river. And then in chapters 5 and beyond, we see Israel moving from the river. To the river, through the river, from the river. Now, our subject tonight is the crossing of the Jordan. And if you look at your notes tonight, I want to deal with that subject in a threefold way, a very simple way. First of all, I want to look at the general teaching of the Jordan crossing. Secondly, the practical teaching of the Jordan crossing. And thirdly, the spiritual teaching of the Jordan crossing. It seems to me that there is one word that sums up the general thrust of this passage, and that word is obedience. It's significant that time and time again in this section, we have this pattern unfolded to Joshua. God commands Joshua. Joshua communicates that command to the people, and the people obey the word of the Lord through his servant. The key word is obedience. It starts with God. God says something. God's servant obeys. He passes on that word, that command to the people. They in turn obey, and thus the divine command is fulfilled. Now it seems to me very significant that this should be a pattern in Israel's history at this time when everything seems to have gone right for them. Although there are one or two notable exceptions, the period of history that we're dealing with in the book of Joshua is one which is characterized by obedience to God. And surely this is why things went right for the nation of Israel. Here is a simple but fundamental lesson. When God speaks, his servants should heed, should hearken, should obey. And when they in turn pass on the word of the Lord to the people of God, they too should be marked by obedience. When they do, things go right. When they don't, things go wrong. It's always wise for us as the people of God, when things go wrong, to go back to the first principles and have a good long look at ourselves and see if this kind of pattern is in effect going to default in our lives. Obedience is the general thrust of this passage. And this obedience is seen in the leaders and in the priests. Notice the leaders obeyed in spite of the strenuous task. Look, if you will, at verse 2. Take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe a man. And command ye them, saying, verse 3, take you hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones. And they, ye shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where ye shall lodge this night. Verse 8, and the children of Israel did as Joshua commanded and took up 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan. This was no easy task to those who were selected. When these 12 men reached the bed of the river, they lifted these large boulders. They carried a stone each, and they carried it about 5 or 6 miles to Gilgal, where the nation encamped for the night. Gilgal was about 2 miles east of the city of Jericho, and excluding the Transjordan was the very first territory in Canaan that was claimed by Israel for their inheritance. These men had to be of superb strength. To carry a stone a short while is a difficult task. To carry a stone for miles requires extraordinary strength. You see, here were 12 men, and they were representing the nation, and they were chosen for this arduous task. In New Testament terms, can we not see here a picture of the leadership of an assembly? Can we not see here a picture of the eldership of an assembly? You see, while it is an honor to be chosen for that specific task, it is no easy work to those who take the work of God seriously and conscientiously. We need men of God who are not merely pastors, elders, overseers by name, but those who will exercise their function biblically. I tell you, the shoulders of these men must have been sore when they reached Gilgal. As the leaders, they knew what it was to bear the burden. And is that not the function of eldership? To bear the burden of the people of God. To bear the cares and the burdens of God's people. I feel at times that as elders and overseers, I feel at times that we're so caught up with things that we ought not to be doing that we neglect the things that we ought to be doing. We're so caught up sometimes with the material that we neglect the spiritual. You remember that the Apostle Paul, after describing many hardships in the work of the Lord, he puts their climax in these well-known words. After describing all of his hardships, all of his sufferings, he says, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. And all those who take the work of God seriously in terms of eldership and leadership will know something of the burden of the saints and all of that, and all of what that entails. My friends, the leaders obeyed in spite of the strenuous task. But look again. The priests obeyed in spite of the obvious test. Now, there was a twofold test. One, there was the stepping in the Jordan. Look at chapter 3 and verse 8 for a moment. You recall God told Joshua to command the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when ye shall come to the brink of the Jordan, when ye shall come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan. Was that not a tremendous test of their faith? I mean, God had promised to part the Jordan. God had promised to part the river when they entered into the Jordan. But to human reason, it was it was absolutely foolishness. Imagine walking into the waters of the Jordan, carrying the most precious cargo on their shoulders, the Ark of the Covenant. But then, my dear friends, when God commands, when God instructs, we have only one duty, obey. Faith will never be disappointed. My dear friends, we must get our feet wet if we expect God to work on our behalf. He only asks us to step into the Jordan, and He will do the rest. There was the test of stepping in the Jordan, but then look at verse 10. There was the test of staying in the Jordan. Look at verse 10 and notice what it says. For the priests which bare the ark stood in the midst of Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to speak unto the people. Can you imagine for a moment? I've tried to imagine in my mind the time that it would take for the nation of Israel to cross the Jordan. Someone has said that at the rate of 2,000 per minute, it would take 8 hours or more to bring them across that river. And the priests stood by their appointed task until they were commanded to come out of the Jordan. I mean, could you have taken that experience in your stride? Think about it for a moment. The waters of Jordan were towering miraculously, mysteriously above them, held back as it was, as it were, by a powerful hand, a supernatural hand, a mysterious hand, an unseen hand. I mean, they weren't supermen, these priests. They were just ordinary guys like you and me. They were ordinary mortals. But here they were, and they were standing firm in what must have been a severe test of their faith, of their patience, of their courage. Is this not the kind of attitude that God expects? Is this not the kind of steadfastness that God desires in His work? My friends, we live in a day and age when few remain at their post of duty for any like length of time. We see it in the workplace. We see it in the assembly. Someone takes on a position in the assembly and they're at it for a year, and then a year later they give it up. We see it in the marriage. Young people stand at a marriage altar and they say, for better, for worse. Sometimes I think they say in their minds, but not for long. I wonder, can God depend upon us to stand where He has placed us? To stand as long as He wants us to stand, and to stand there until He tells us to move. Are you dependable like that? Obedience. It's a simple lesson. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. As Dr. Stephen Alford said on one occasion, obedience is perhaps the key word in the Christian vocabulary, in the Christian terminology. Obedience. That's the general teaching of the Jordan crossing. But let's come and look at this passage and look at this crossing, not only generally, but practically. There are three practical lessons that we need to learn from Israel's experience at this time. Here's the first one. We need to memorize the wonders of God's work. Now, there were two heaps of stones set up as memorials of Israel's crossing of the Jordan River. There were 12 stones at Gilgal. Now, Gilgal's an important place. We're going to look at it next Tuesday evening in the will of the Lord. Gilgal was the base of Israel's operations. It was the base, it was the place where they set up camp, 2 miles on the east of Jericho, and time again, they come back to Gilgal. It was the beachhead, as it were, in the land of Canaan. It was the place to which Israel returned time and time again. It was the place where they set up camp. And here were 12 stones, and they were pitched at Gilgal. And then 12 stones were pitched in the midst of the river. Now, there are some scholars who do not believe that there were any stones in Jordan. They claim that there was only one heap. Those who see only one heap read the clause in verse 9 like this. And Joshua set up 12 stones from the midst of Jordan instead of in the midst of Jordan. Now, even though we read of no divine direction for Joshua to set up this second heap, we may be sure that Joshua was not acting without God's directive. God never reproached him from doing it. God never rebuked him. This heap of 12 stones that were set up at Gilgal was a reminder of what God had did for His people. You see, Gilgal became the place of remembrance. These 12 stones were a lasting, enduring memory of what happened on that day. Indeed, if you look at verse 8, you'll notice that this monument of stones was designed as a sign to Israel. It was a message for their hearts, through their eyes rather than through their ears. Here at Gilgal, as these 12 stones were pitched, was a lasting sermon in stone. You see, God wants us to have reminders. He wants us to have memorials so that you and I don't forget. You remember that he preserved Noah and his family through the flood. And then he put the rainbow in the heavens. And from that day on, you and I can look at a rainbow and remember how God delivered Noah and his family. God brought them through the flood, and we can look at the rainbow and realize that God has promised, God has covenanted that he will never destroy the world or the earth again by water. God gave Israel the Ark of the Covenant. And in that ark they carried with them, there was the law, there was the stone tablets to remind God's people that God had given to them a code of conduct by which to live. There was the manna in the Ark of the Covenant. It reminded them of God's provision during their 40 years of wandering. Why manna? Well, it was another memorial. It was another testimony to the faithfulness of God, that God can feed his people right there in the desert where there are no restaurants. My friends, God has given us some memorials in our day. We looked at one on Sunday night, baptism. Baptism through immersion is a memorial to our relationship with the Lord Jesus in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. What about the breaking of bread? What about the Lord's Supper? Every time we come to remember the Lord's Supper, we refer to it as a memorial supper. It serves to remind us of his death, of his burial, of his resurrection. The bread, it's only bread. It speaks of his body. The wine, it's only wine. It speaks of his blood. The Lord was wise when he instituted memorials. Why? Because we have a tendency to forget. My dear friends, are the wonderful works of God not worth remembering? Are the wonderful acts of God not worth cherishing in our memories? So often it's our misfortunes that ask loyally to be remembered. It's the slights we receive. It's the injuries we endure. It's the disappointments we encounter. And all of these things are clamoring to be remembered. John Foster says, some memories are only hooks to hang grudges on, and the result is depression. How different it is when we remember the benefits of God, when we remember the blessings of God. Do you know what it is to memorize the wonders of God's works? To be like Israel. You ever take time to remember all the way the Lord thy God led thee? Do you frequently call to mind past experiences of the faithfulness of God, of the power of God, of the goodness of God that he has exercised on your behalf? This is what the psalmist did. Have a look at Psalm 77 for a moment. Just flick over to it. This is exactly what the psalmist did. He remembered the mercies of God. Look at what he says in Psalm 77 and the verse 7. The psalmist says, Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Does his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? And I said, this is my infirmity. But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of all thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. You see, remembering like that should deepen our confidence. It should strengthen our thanksgiving. It should quicken our hearts. So often we want to remember our burdens. God wants us to remember his blessings. So often we want to remember our trials. God wants us to remember his benefits. My dear friends, it's not necessary for us to build stone memorials, but it may be necessary for us to take a small notebook and jot down the blessings of God for each day, for God daily loadeth you with benefits. Here were Israel. And here they were, memorizing the wonders of God's works. They were setting up these 12 stones as a testimony to the faithfulness of God. But come back to Joshua 4. I want you to see something else here. They were not only memorizing the wonders of God's works, they were recognizing the unity of God's people. Recognizing the unity of God's people. Look, if you will, at Joshua 4, verse 8. And the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded and took up 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan. The memorial was taken up, 12 stones, one by each man from each tribe. That's interesting, isn't it? When you remember, according to chapter 4, verse 12, the 2.5 tribes had already received their inheritance on the east bank of the River Jordan. And yet this memorial that was to be erected on the west bank of the River Jordan, not 9 stones, not 8 stones, not 10 stones, not 11 stones, but 12 stones. You say, why? Just to signify the oneness, the unity of God's people. And my friends, in this age of various and numerous denominations, we must never lose sight of the essential oneness of the people of God, separated though we are by party labels and by walks. We are members of the same family. We are sharing a common salvation. We are to recognize the unity of God's people. I tell you, when that day comes, when the Lord comes to rapture his church, and my dear friends, we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, I want to tell you, my dear friends, all the labels will be blown off. And if we're going down, all the labels will be burnt off. But there'll be no labels. We'll be gathered onto one name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to recognize the unity of the people of God. And we are to promote that unity within the framework of the local church. You say, hi. Well, isn't it interesting, if you look very quickly at verses 12 and 13, isn't it interesting that those who received their inheritance on the east side of the bank of the River Jordan passed over armed before the children of Israel? You see, they were ready to help their brethren in a time of conflict. My dear friends, is that not what we're to do? We cannot go it alone. For years, fundamental churches have stressed the three B's. You know what they are. The blood, the book, the blessed hope. We need another B. Brother. Brother. Christian living alone in a large city lamented that if she died after work on Friday, the first to miss her would not be her fellow believers on Sunday. It would be her fellow workers in secular work on Monday morning. What a shame. What an indictment to those of us who are the people of God. And yet the New Testament is full of reminders of our duties one to another. We are to love one another. We are to edify one another. We are to serve one another. We are to forbear one another. We are to be kind one to another. We are to bear one another's burdens. We are to pray for one another. You know what happens when we do? We promote the concord, the unity of the people of God. Joshua and Israel wanted to memorialize the wonders of God's works, recognize the unity of God's people. I could say more about that, but I'll stop. Look at thirdly, they wanted to evangelize the objects of God's love. Look at chapter 4 and verse 21. Verse 21. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye? What mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. Now, the Jews were great believers in teaching the next generation about Jehovah and his special relationship to the people of, and his special relationship to the people of Israel. You remember that in relation to the Passover, Moses said, and it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service, that ye shall say it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. Incidentally, that tells me that the children were present when the Passover was being celebrated. Our children should be present, you know, when the Lord's Supper is being celebrated. We don't need to stick them down in the back room. What mean ye by this service? That's what they were saying. Jewish people then, Jewish people now, they place a tremendous emphasis on the family. And so this memorial would give them another opportunity for witness. What a timely, relevant word this is for all of us. So often our failure is apparent in the home. Why is it that we're reluctant to teach our children concerning the faithfulness and power of God? Sure, if anything, such teaching is more urgently needed today than ever before. My dear friends, Satan is doing his utmost. He's doing everything to convince our young people that God is not essential, that God is irrelevant, and the media may well be his most effective tool. And if we do not counter with biblical teaching, we may lose our children. We see to them educationally, we want them in the best schools. We see to them physically, we want them with the best health. We see to them socially, we want them with the best company. But what about them spiritually? You say that's the Sunday school's responsibility, is it? That's the Good News Club's responsibility, is it? It's your responsibility. Look at the term that's used in chapter 4 and verse 21. Joshua spake unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask their fathers. Now, the commentators tell me that's a generic term. It refers to parents. He's referring to parents in general, fathers in particular. Paul says, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Why does Paul select out fathers? Why does Paul single out fathers? I'll tell you why. Because by and large, fathers, we fathers, have neglected to bring up our children in this way. And also because the father and the husband is the head of the home. Fathers, how are we getting on with our God-given responsibility? In your home, are you a prophet bringing God's word to your children? Are you a priest bringing your children before the throne of grace in prayer? Are you a king exercising godly authority in the home? Well, there's the Jordan crossing generally and the Jordan crossing practically. What about the Jordan crossing spiritually? What spiritual significance does the Jordan crossing have for us today? Well, here's what I believe. It marks the end of the self life and the beginning of the Christ life. It marks the end of the self life and the beginning of the Christ life. You see, as the Red Sea was a judgment on sin, so the Jordan River is a judgment on self. In the language of the New Testament, crossing the Jordan is entering into that truth, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, there's a significant difference in the crossing of the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan River. Keep your finger in Joshua chapter 4 and come over to the Psalms again. Psalm 114. Psalm 114. Notice the difference. Psalm 114 and verse 1. I'm keeping my eye to that clock as keenly as I can because I kept you far too long last week. So let's look at this psalm very quickly. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah was his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. The sea saw it and fled the Red Sea. Jordan was driven back. You see the difference? The Red Sea fled before Israel, but the Jordan had to be driven back. It had to be turned back. Evidently, there was stronger opposition to the crossing of the Jordan not present at the Red Sea. What I'm trying to say is this. In one sense, it was easier for God to get his people out of Egypt than to get them into Canaan. In one sense, it's easier to get a sinner out of Egypt than to get a Christian into Canaan. In a sense, evangelism is easier than edification. Salvation is simpler than sanctification. My dear friends, it's one thing to bring a child up into the world, but it's another thing to train that child in the world. Rearing children is a far more difficult process than bearing children. Paul hints at this when he said to the Galatian believers, my little children of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Travail is the right word to describe what a mother goes through to give birth. Nowadays, modern fathers stay with their wives during the birth. I did for a while, and then the midwife realized that I was in more travail than Catherine and asked me would I like to leave. Tell you, she didn't have to ask me the second time. You can stay in if you want, but I'm quite happy to stand in the corridor. The travail of motherhood lasts only a day. The travail of parenthood lasts how long? A lifetime. When your children are small, you say, it'll be wonderful to get them up a bit. And then when you get them up a bit, you say, in their teenage years, they'll learn more sense and become more responsible. And then they get married. And they go out on their own, and you think you have nothing more to worry about them. But as long as they're your children, and they are, you and I will have travail. And my dear friends, it's just the same way, spiritually. Getting into Canaan sometimes is far more difficult than getting out of Egypt. It doesn't have to be that way, but we die hard. We want to enter Canaan with no Jordan. Now, all of this, to me, is the significance of the two sets of 12 stones. One set was set up by Joshua in the midst of the river. The other set was set up at base camp at Gilgal as a memorial which could be referred to by succeeding generations. What were these stones meant to represent? We'll have a look at them. The memorial in Jordan speaks of death. Come back to Joshua 4. The memorial in Jordan speaks of death. Look at Joshua 4 verse 9. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the ark of the covenant stood, and they're there unto this day. You remember that it was in the river Jordan that our Lord Jesus Christ was baptized by the Baptist by immersion. Why was the Lord Jesus baptized? To signify the death, the burial, the resurrection through which he would pass for us. He went down into the waters. He was buried in the waters. He rose up from the waters. It speaks of death. We who are believers by following the Lord Jesus in baptism signify our union with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. His baptism signifies his identification with us. Our baptism signifies our identification with him. So the Jordan speaks of death. Now, it might be helpful to speak of two aspects of the Lord's death here. First of all, there is substitution. Christ died for us. Christ died for us. There's a lovely picture in chapter 4 and verse 10, if you look at it for a moment. For all the priests which bear the ark stood in the midst of Jordan until everything was finished. How that reminds us of Christ, who knowing that all things were now accomplished that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And you and I tonight are delivered from the penalty of sin, hell, by believing that on the cross, Jesus Christ actually died for us, in our room, in our stead. How do we know this? Because we feel it? No, because God's word says it. And we rest upon his word. And so there's the first aspect of Christ's death. There is substitution. Christ died for us. Here's the second aspect. There is identification. We died with Christ. We are delivered from the dominion of sin by believing that we were identified with Christ on the cross, when he died on the cross. How do we know this? My dear friends, the same Bible that tells us that Christ died for us assures us that we died with Christ. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Paul says, ye died with Christ. Flick over to Romans chapter 6 very quickly. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And verse 6, Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. Paul says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. What's that verse teaching? That in Christ's death the believer died, that in his resurrection the believer was raised to a new life. Dr. Graham Scroggie, the great Baptist preacher, said on one occasion, the profoundest truth of the New Testament is that which declares that the death, burial, resurrection of Christ indicates what happens to the individual who trusts him for salvation. If you're a Christian tonight, this is not something that can happen now. This is something that did happen in the hour of your generation. In the hour of your regeneration, it is nothing that we can do. It is something that has been done, which we should accept by faith. When he died, I died. Substitution. He died for me. Identification. I died with him. My dear friends, the memorial in Jordan speaks of death. But the memorial over Jordan speaks of resurrection. Come back to Joshua 4. Joshua chapter 4 and verse 20. Joshua chapter 4 and verse 20. And those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan to Joshua pitch in Gilgal, one set of stones in the riverbed covered over speaks of death. The other second set of stones set up in the camp of Gilgal speaks of resurrection. My dear friend, that also has its New Testament parallel. Paul says, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. It may be helpful if we think tonight of our biography, of our life story in two volumes. Volume one is the story of the old self. It's of me before my conversion. Volume two is the story of the new man, the new self. The new Dennis Lyle, the new creature that I was made in Jesus Christ. Volume one of my biography ended with the death of the old self. I was a sinner. I deserved to die. In Christ, I did die. Volume two of my biography opened with my resurrection. My old life is finished. A new life to God has begun. It's inconceivable that I should reopen volume one. It's not impossible, but it's inconceivable. Let me give you an illustration. Can a married woman live as though she were a single girl? Well, I suppose she can. It's not impossible. But let her feel that ring on the fourth finger of her left hand, the symbol of her new life. The symbol of her union with her husband. The symbol of her identification with her husband. Let her remember who she is. That she's not a single lady. That she's a married lady. That she should live accordingly. Can a born again believer live as though he was still in his sins? Well, I suppose he can. It's not impossible, but let him remember his baptism. The symbol of his identification with Christ in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, and let him live accordingly. You see, what you and I need to do is this. We need to keep reminding ourselves of who we are and what we are. And when Satan whispers in our ear, go on, sin, and God will forgive you, and we are tempted to presume and take for granted the grace of God, we say to him in the words of volume 2, God forbid, Satan, I died to sin. How can I live any longer in it? Volume 1 is closed. I'm now in volume 2. Is that how you reason? Or are you still captive to the many things that bind you? That vile temper that erupts like a volcano. Those unclean thoughts which pollute your mind. That spirit of jealousy which cripples you. That grudge, that bitterness that you've held for many years. Is there deliverance from such things? Well, Paul says there is. In Romans chapter 6, he tells us, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In Romans chapter 6, he has established the fact of our death with Christ. In verse 11, he makes the practical application. He says, reckon. That word reckon is a bookkeeping term for keeping accounts. It means consider. It means to keep an account. Bookkeeping is based on facts, not on feelings, not on feebles. The fact is, you're dead. You say, I don't know how to reckon. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. You had to reckon in order to become a Christian. One day you read in the Bible that Jesus Christ died for your sins and you believed it. Were you there when the Savior died? Were you an eyewitness to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Of course you weren't. You simply believed it. You counted on it. You considered it. You believed the fact. You reckoned upon it. That's reckoning. And my dear friends, the same Bible that tells you that when Christ died, even though you were not there to witness it, tells you that you died with him. Count it so. Count on it. Believe the fact. That's reckoning. Paul uses the word reckoning, but he uses the tense. It's an interesting tense. It means this is to be a continuing process. It's to be a continuing habit of life. He says, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a continuing process. The Lord Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him take up the cross and follow me. 1,000 times we have to say no to self. It's a daily reckoning. You know what my biggest problem is tonight? My biggest problem is not my wife. My biggest problem is not this church. My biggest problem is not the elders, the deacons, the members. My biggest problem is me. My biggest problem and your biggest problem is self. Saying no to self. 1,000 times a day, we may have to say no to self. It's a daily reckoning. It's a daily committal of self. It's a saying goodbye to the world, goodbye to our past life, everything in our present life which is less than the will of God. It's an identification with the cross of Calvary. All that displeases the Lord must be brought to the cross to die. How glibly we speak of Calvary. How glibly we sing of Calvary. Only one thing happens at Calvary. Death. My dear friends, if the Red Sea typifies God's judgment on sin, then the Jordan River typifies God's judgment on self. The problem is we do anything but die. We like to strut about and pull our shoulders back and show how consecrated we are to the work of God. And sometimes it's only a revelation of self so that others can see. We make all sorts of sacrifices, giving and going and working. And sometimes these are mere revelations of self-centeredness. Accepting your death. Have you? My dear friends, the trouble with many of us is we are dead, but we don't want to be buried. We keep postponing our funeral. Now, having an unburied body lying around can create an unpleasant situation. And most of the unpleasant situations that are caused in our homes and most of the unpleasant situations that are caused in our local churches are caused by dead people who have not been buried. Do you daily reckon yourself to be dead? And not only that, do you daily reckon yourself to be alive to God? You say, what does that mean? It means only one thing. That this body is used for nothing else but the glory of God. Paul puts it like this. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. I was reading about George Mueller, godly George Mueller. Someone came to him and said, Mr. Mueller, what's the secret of your life? What's the secret of your service? What's the secret of your ministry? And George Mueller said, there was a day when I died, utterly died. And as George Mueller spoke, he sank lower and lower and lower and lower until he almost touched the floor. He said, I died to George Mueller. His opinions, his preferences, his tastes, his will. He says, I died to the world. It's approval or censure. I die to the approval or blame of my brethren in the ministry, my friends. And since then, I have studied only to show myself approved unto God. There was a day when George Mueller died. My dear friends, there can be no conquest. There can be no victory without death to self. And before the Jews could get the victory over the enemy, they had to experience victory over self. I often pray this prayer, my Savior, thou hast offered rest. Oh, give it then to me. The rest of ceasing from myself to find my all in thee. Let's pray.